Well, good morning, everyone. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 20? I have thoroughly enjoyed the service up to this point to hear the wonderful things happening for the Bixbys and their church plant in France. That song was so powerful. I hope we can all echo that same message in our lives, that we'll give our whole life to the Lord and follow Him into the world. As I shared in the weekly family happenings email on Friday, I am thrilled to have the privilege of preaching at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church for the quarterly Mission Focus Sunday. Now, obviously, from what we've already seen this morning, Merrimack Valley is a church with a rich heritage of mission involvement. We currently support 60 missionaries and mission works. That's just our missions program. But in addition to that, we've done what many other churches don't have the opportunity to do, and that is create an entirely new ministry known as IBM Global. We've started a true mission board to serve other local churches just like us in order to help send out their members as well-equipped missionaries. So it may have started as the ministry of one local church, but IBM Global now serves 32 other local churches who are sending out their members as missionaries. That is huge. Currently, IBM Global has 66 active missionaries serving in 14 nations around the world. And IBM Global facilitates that work by serving the missionaries and the churches that have sent them out. What a blessing that is. IBM Global is the fastest growing mission board in our Baptist circles, and we're not only growing in the number of missionaries that we facilitate, but we're also growing in the quality and the variety of services that we provide to those missionaries so that they can be spiritually healthy and experience productive ministries in the various cultures where they minister. And so I count it a true honor to serve as the director for IBM Global and to lead it into an era of continued vibrancy and fruitfulness. Well, my family and I have now been back in the USA for 2 months after more than 8 years of missionary service in Zambia. And one day I would love to tell you more about our ministry there, but for today I think it is important to explain that even though we have moved to New Hampshire, it is very different from coming home. You see, we're not from New Hampshire, and this is a new culture for us. Although we are U.S. citizens and we're back in the USA, as Pastor Dave mentioned earlier, we are still missionaries, but we have a different field, a broader field, a global field, as we now serve each of those 66 active missionaries of IBM Global by providing them with good leadership, biblical training, and logistical support. That being said, Mandy and I have been using all of our cross-cultural mission training to now help our children who have grown up in Africa adapt to a culture that is quite foreign to them. Your culture. The American culture. Yes, despite being U.S. citizens, they are more African than American in their life experience and in their way of viewing the world. So, 2 weeks ago, this very day, I introduced them to one of the iconic American cultural events, the Super Bowl. As we watched Tom Brady lead yet another team to victory, it reminded me of an important lesson conveyed through the classic football story of the 1961 Green Bay Packers. It was July 1961, and the 38 members of the team were gathered together for the first day of training camp. The previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter and lost the NFL championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. And now the Green Bay players, they'd been thinking about that brutal loss for the entire offseason. And now finally, training camp has arrived and it's time to get to work. They're eager to advance their game to the next level and work on all of these fancy things that they are convinced are going to give them victory. Their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. Author David Moranis wrote, "When Lombardi walked into training camp in the summer of 1961, he took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. And so he began with the most elemental statement of all, a statement that football fans in this room might probably have heard many times. As he held a football in his right hand, he said, 'Gentlemen,'" and if you know what he said, you can say it with me. Ready? "Gentlemen, this is a football." Yes, despite the fact that he was coaching a group of 36 professional athletes who had just months prior come within minutes of winning the biggest prize of their sport, he started from the very beginning. Lombardi's methodical coverage of the fundamentals continued through the entire training camp. Each player reviewed how to block, how to tackle. They opened up the playbook and they started from page one. Why am I telling you this? Because that's what we're going to be doing today. You see, despite all of our past participation as a church and the victories in the area of missions that we have experienced, we, Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, must never lose sight of the basics. In fact, we must get back to the basics, starting with the very question, what is missions? So let's begin with some answers, some definitions, and then let's open our playbook to see what our head coach, Jesus Christ, commands us to do and how he intends for us to do it. Let's start with the word mission. Mission is the work of God in reconciling sinful human beings to himself. You see, God is a missional God. He is on mission. His eternal purpose is to call out from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue a people who will be redeemed from their sin to worship him forever in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, his own personal mission statement was to seek and to save that which was lost. So mission is the work of God in reconciling sinful human beings to himself. But if we add an S to that word, missions, we now see ourselves entering into this story. Missions is the plan of committed believers to carry out the mission of God. It is our strategy of first knowing Christ ourselves and then making him known. And so if we take both of these ideas, mission and missions, and we combine them, what we see is God's master plan. Mission is God's plan, and missions is our thinking about his plan. And we must think biblically, because right thinking leads to right action. Wrong thinking or incomplete thinking will lead to wrong action. And so, what we've just done is missiology. These definitions flow out of what we call missiology. What is it? Well, missiology is the academic study of missions that results in a theology of missions. You see, every Christian is a theologian. We all study our God and the things of God. Within the broad category of theology, there are many specific theologies that help us live out our Christian lives intentionally. For example, there's Christology, the study of Christ. There's ecclesiology, the study of the church. Soteriology, the study of salvation. And the list could go on and on to cover every topic addressed in the Bible. Well, today we are deepening our missiology, the study of missions, which is comprised of three areas. Number one, the identity and nature of the mission. Two, the goal of the mission. And three, the means or methods of the mission. There's a lot there, isn't there? Now, where do all these ideas and definitions come from? It's not from man's mind. They come from the command of Christ that we affectionately refer to as the Great Commission. This must be our starting point for the study of missions. Now, you will never find the phrase Great Commission in the Bible. It's the title that we have given to Christ's command, that is, the climax and major focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. It is this commission that we're going to examine today. And I know what some of you are thinking, because I would be tempted to think it too. Here we go again. Another mission-focused Sunday with another missionary delivering another message on the Great Commission. What can we possibly hear about the Great Commission that we haven't already heard? Well, actually, I think there might be quite a lot, because often we only look at the Great Commission from one passage of Scripture at a time, rather than examining all five passages side by side. So please don't tune out today. I hope to help those among us who are new to the faith, as well as those who have been involved in missions for a long time, to see the marvelous plan of God for reaching the world through His church. To accomplish this goal, we will go through all five passages where the Lord utters the Great Commission to His disciples, and we will go through them in chronological order. Then we will compare and contrast all five passages so that we can get a 360-degree view of what this commission is and how we should go about carrying it out. Without each of these passages, there may be something lacking in our understanding of what Jesus wants us to do, what He wants to do through His church. Personally, I have come to see all five texts as the composite Great Commission. And if there's one idea that you leave here with today from this message, it would be this. Christ's repeated issuing of the Great Commission indicates that every Christian from the resurrection to the rapture has been entrusted with the sacred task of intentionally making reproducing disciples. It's a task that begins at home and then ripples out to every place on the planet. Well, this is an ambitious goal for today. So, let's dive into today's message, a commission worth repeating. Let's begin by noticing the chronological development of the Great Commission. You'll see here on the screen that I've put it into chart form. For those of you who like charts, hopefully this will help you see each passage side by side. Although there are five passages here, Matthew and Mark's accounts are actually of the same event. So, what we find is that Jesus issued the Great Commission on four specific occasions, and all of them happened within the 40-day period between His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. So let's just do a quick overview before we then dive into each passage. In John 20, 19 to 21, we see the first issuance of the Great Commission. You'll see on each chart there, we see the time, then we see the location where He was when He issued the commission and who the recipients were. And in John 20, this is day one. This is Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter. The location is Jerusalem, and the recipients were the 10 assembled disciples hiding in fear of the Jews. Why only 10? Judas has already committed suicide, and Thomas is not there with the rest. So there's 10 in the room. In Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and Mark 16, 15 to 16, we're not exactly sure of the day, the exact time, but we know that it's somewhere between day 20 and day 32 after the resurrection. And we know that because of the time that it would take to travel to Galilee, where this was given, where the Great Commission was issued for the second time. And we'll explain more of that in just a moment. The recipients. Now there are the 11 disciples, but many scholars believe this is also where their 500 witnesses who saw Christ after his resurrection were also present. Why do they believe that? Well, there's a few reasons. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that there were more than 500 followers of Christ who saw him after his resurrection at one time. And it's believed that it was probably here because of the location of Galilee. However, it's also a possibility that it could have happened at the final occasion where he issued the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. Why? Well, many scholars believe it happened here in Galilee because the Great Commission applies to all of his church. And therefore, Jesus would surely have wanted to deliver it to the largest possible group of his faithful followers. And where would he find so many followers? In the area where he spent the most time. Not only were most of Jesus' followers from Galilee because he spent so much time there in ministry, but this region was so secluded that it also provided a safe distance from Jerusalem, where most of Jesus' enemies were. And lastly, it would be fitting if this is where Jesus appeared to the 500 because Galilee was commonly referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Many people from many lands settled here. And since the commission extends to all the world, this would be a fitting location to share it with the largest and most diverse crowd who would be the recipients of the Great Commission, as we will see today. Mark 16, 15 to 16, same event as Matthew, in Galilee, and the recipients were the 11 disciples. Now we get to Luke 24, 44 to 49. We fast forward to day 40. This is Jesus' last day to be physically on the earth before his ascension. This is, in fact, Ascension Day. The location is Jerusalem, and all 11 disciples are there. From there, they take a 2-mile hike to Bethany. Still on day 40, Ascension Day. Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem and right there next to the Mount of Olives. Another place that was very special to Christ. He frequented it often. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Which is why some people believe perhaps this is where the 500 saw, because Jesus would have obviously been known there. And after all, this is where he had told everyone, "I am the resurrection and the life." And people would have said, "Whoa, we've heard the rumors that he's resurrected. Let's go see if it's true. We heard he's walking through town right now. Perhaps it's this day." We don't know for sure, but we do know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that more than just the 11 disciples saw him at some point in these 40 days. Well, each of these passages where the Great Commission is communicated all come together for a very powerful message that we need to see. And with the chronology laid out, I'd like for us to read all 5 passages, one right after the other, so that we can see them as clearly as possible. But before we begin, I need to address a very real potential danger that we want to avoid. You see, our temptation, in studying the Great Commission is to take these passages out of their context and to treat them as excerpts from an academic textbook. But we must avoid that temptation. We must remember that all five of these passages are contained within a narrative style of writing. The Gospels offer for us the historical account of Christ's life and his interaction with his disciples. The book of Acts provides us with the historical account of how the church was born and how it spread throughout the first century. Therefore, it's important that we remember the relational context of how this message was delivered to the disciples. Let's make sure we realize that these events really took place in real relationships between Jesus Christ, who is God made flesh, and his flawed, finite followers known as his disciples, his apostles, who lived and worked with Christ for the previous 3 years. I mean, there's a lot of relational history here. So join me in reading again John chapter 20, 19 to 21. I'm going to have all of these passages of Scripture on the screen, but I do encourage you to turn in your own Bibles, especially when we get to our next point, which is not just the chronology. We're going to start digging deep into how they come together and how they elaborate for us what we should be doing. John 20, 19 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So here we've seen the first time that Christ issues the Great Commission. Now, let's look at the second one in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" From there, let's go to Mark 16. Shorter, but it's the same message, just communicated slightly different. He says to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." From there we go to Luke 24, starting in verse 44. This one's very interesting, by the way, because in this location, it is helping us to see what has happened previously. Jesus has been resurrected. He has revealed himself to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now they come back and tell all the other disciples what has happened, and it's in the context of their explaining and discussing these matters that Jesus again appears. And he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, you've probably already noticed it from that passage, but that one gives us the gospel message. It gives us the main ingredients. It confronts sin. It reveals the Savior. It shows the requirement of faith and repentance for salvation to be bestowed upon the sinner. From there, we go to Acts 1:8, the final place where Christ issues the Great Commission. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so that leads us to now our next point. We've seen the chronological development. We've read each passage of Scripture. So let's look at the practical development of the Great Commission. The practical development. You see, a foundation was laid in John 20, and then little by little, more details were added. The walls went up, a roof went on, until we had a very full, functional commission to carry out. So turn to John 20. You might want to write down some notes as we dissect it together. John 20 is the most basic version of the Great Commission. And I want us to remember the emotional roller coaster that the disciples have been on just in the last week. First, they accompanied Jesus in the triumphal entry where he was given a hero's welcome. Then they were with Jesus as the tension heightened. And this led to them witnessing the traumatic, violent death of their master. 3 days later, they are in a state of panic at the news that Jesus' body was missing. And that's just the same morning as when he now appears to them in this room. And they stand stunned by shock as Jesus appears inside the room where they are hiding behind locked doors because no lock can keep Jesus out. And it's in this dizzying flurry of activity that they get the Great Commission. They're not ready for too many details. They're already experiencing sensory overload. And so Jesus just keeps it simple. Be at peace. Despite the political and cultural uproar in the city, be at peace. He says it twice, first in verse 19 and then second in verse 21. Then he gives them a command that must have been overwhelming to their already frightened hearts and minds. He says, "I'm sending you back out there amongst that crowd to carry on my mission." You can imagine how terrifying that idea would have been. He says, "Just as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus was sent by the Father, and he's now passing the baton of the Great Commission to his disciples to follow in his footsteps. And they do emerge from their hiding place. The next recorded appearance of Jesus was 8 days later, 8 days after the resurrection, when Thomas sees the resurrected Lord for the first time in John 20, verse 26. But remember I said, when we get to the passage in Matthew, we're not sure exactly what day it is, but it's somewhere between day 20 and day 32. Well, we would know that because the journey from Jerusalem to Galilee would have taken about 1 week. So if he appears to Thomas on day 8 still in Jerusalem, then we've got to allow time for them to make the journey to Galilee. And after they've arrived in Galilee, some of the disciples decided to return to their old livelihood of commercial fishing. I mean, this being a disciple amidst that kind of persecution is proving a daunting task, too heavy for them. They just want to go back to simpler days. Of course, that's short-lived because this is when the Lord appears to them again. And he repeats the miracle of providing a catch of fish that was too heavy to haul into the boat, the same miracle that he performed years earlier when he called them to follow him. And do you see what's happening here? As the disciples processed through this transition of Christ's resurrection and the delegating of his mission to them, they needed to get back to the basics. They needed a refresher on some of the most basic lessons about Christ's deity, his sovereignty, his lordship, all the lessons that they've been learning for these past several years. Now in Matthew 28, we find ourselves somewhere between day 20 and day 32 after the resurrection, after the first giving of the Great Commission, and Jesus adds more depth. The reason that Matthew 28 is the most commonly referenced passage where the Great Commission is issued is because we today find it so helpful and so clear. From the general nature of John 20, Jesus now provides much needed specificity. He begins by reminding them of who he is and what that means for them. He is God the Son, the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's not saying this to intimidate them, but rather to comfort them. Again, let's put ourselves into the story. These disciples have obeyed the Lord by going to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to go to at some previous time, and that required a week-long journey. So they've obeyed, and now they're worshiping him. Remember, it says that in Matthew 28, they worship him, but some doubted. They've all obeyed, they've all worshiped, and yet some doubted. That seems odd, doesn't it? If they doubt, then why did they obey? Why did they worship? Perhaps some did still doubt whether or not this was really the resurrected Christ, but based on this context and all of the other things we've seen today post-resurrection, I think it is more likely that they were doubting themselves, doubting their ability to serve the Lord as his ambassadors in the Great Commission that he spoke in John 20. And why wouldn't they doubt their own courage and ability? They had all fled and forsaken Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had even directly denied knowing him 3 times. And so Jesus reassures them that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's now issuing them an authoritative command backed by his own strength. He says, go, therefore. In the light of Christ's authority, we are to go. We've been intentionally sent. Sent to make disciples. Now, this starts with evangelism. It starts with us sharing the good news that the Holy God became a man in order to take our place as our substitute on that cross, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. That's where making disciples starts, is with evangelism, sharing that good news. But once people respond to that and put their faith in Christ, we're supposed to, according to Matthew 28, baptize these new believers. Why? Because baptism is a public identification of this new relationship that they have with the Lord. This is these new believers' first act of being a witness. You see, these baptisms were not done inside of the walls of a church. They were done in public. And when you were baptized, everyone, including the enemies of the Lord, who would intentionally target these disciples for persecution, would know that's a Christian. This is part of the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them. Next, disciple them to maturity. Jesus says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not just some, all. This is why missionaries are still needed in areas where the gospel has been proclaimed and where churches do exist. I know sometimes we say, oh no, we need to send people only to the places that are unreached. Well, we do need to send missionaries to places that are unreached, but if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, there's still a work for missionaries even in places that have been recently reached, marginally reached. They're infants in the faith. The Great Commission does not stop with evangelism. Missionaries are not just spiritual midwives to usher in a newborn Christian. In fact, none of us should stop there. We must be committed to both evangelism and discipling them to maturity. And now this passage in Matthew 28 answers another question. Who is it that we should reach with this Great Commission? And the answer is all nations. Not just the people within walking distance of our home, although we should reach them. Not just the people of our own ethnicity, our own language, our own skin tone, our own nationality. All nations. All ethnic groups. And notice how Jesus brings this to a close in Matthew 28. He circles back around to where he started and he reminds them that he, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, will be with his followers until the end of the age. He did not abandon them, and he will never abandon us. So there is no need to doubt. From there, we see Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. We recognize that it is the same event as what was recorded in Matthew, but Mark words it in a slightly different way. This is to be expected because, after all, Matthew was physically present at each time where Christ uttered the Great Commission, but Mark was not. It is believed that Mark was the disciple and scribe of the Apostle Peter. So he's recording these events from a second-hand perspective. Furthermore, there are legitimate questions about this section of Mark 16 where this is recorded, due to the fact that verses 9 to 20 are not found in the most reliable ancient manuscripts. And yet, this need not alarm us regarding the authority, the reliability, or the inerrancy of Scripture, because everything written in this section of Mark is a reflection of the same doctrinal truths found elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, since we don't have time to dig deeper into that matter today, we need to turn our attention to this question. What does Mark's perspective offer that complements what Matthew has already reported? Well, first of all, they both emphasize the need to be intentional in our actions. Do you see the word go? Go, therefore. But if we dig deeper, we actually find that they are using different forms of the verb go in the Greek language. The most literal interpretation from Matthew 28 would be as you are going. So think of it this way. As you are going about life, as you are going to work, as you are going to school, as you are going to the grocery store, as you are going to pursue your hobbies, make disciples. In your everyday life, make disciples. It should be a lifestyle. But in Mark, the Greek verb of go is a command. It's leave one place and go to another. And both of these forms are important for us. We all need to be making disciples as we go about life, but we also all need to go somewhere intentionally. And we'll look more about what that could be in just a few moments. As we look at Matthew and Mark again, both focus on making disciples, but Mark further clarifies a method for doing so. He says, proclaim the gospel. We must speak the truth of the gospel. Oh yes, our lives must match our message, but our lives without our words are simply not enough. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've probably all heard that quote about witnessing at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, guess what? It's always necessary. That quote gets used and misused so badly as an excuse for us to avoid our commission. You cannot be a faithful witness without words. What else about Matthew and Mark? Well, they both focus on the universal scope of the audience. Matthew says, go to all nations, and Mark says, go to the whole creation. Yeah, so go to all nations on this globe and speak the gospel to every human soul that you can. Well, we've made it in our evaluation of these three passages of Scripture, and so far we've seen two of the four occurrences where Jesus issued the Great Commission to his disciples. And as we continue to compare and contrast them, we now make our way to Luke 24, 44 to 49. We're now 40 days after the resurrection. The disciples have again made the week-long journey to Jerusalem from Galilee, just as Christ instructed them to do. This is the day of the ascension, but the disciples do not know that Christ has this amazing spectacle in store for them. Luke now records important details that show just why this commission is worth repeating. You see, each time Jesus issues the Great Commission, he adds more clarity and precision to the command. In John's account, Jesus said, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This is the model of missions. In Matthew's account, Jesus' focus was on making disciples. That's the mission of missions. In Mark's account, Jesus' focus was on the action of proclaiming. This is the method of missions. Now, in Luke's account, the focus is on the gospel, the message itself. The gospel is the message of missions that we are to proclaim. And if you're there in Luke chapter 24, you look at verse 47, we are told that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. It's a commission. You should do this. Proclaim this message to all nations. Matthew, Mark, and now Luke all affirm the universal scope of this mission. But now Luke adds a new detail. He says, yes, to all nations, but beginning from Jerusalem. Christ intended that the work start from where the disciples were currently at. And can I tell you, that's what he desires from us as well? That the work start from where we are currently at. I am so thankful for a church that's doing so much with global missions. How are we doing at our own local outreach, especially in the midst of COVID? Missions always starts at home. Verse 48, Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. Well, in a legal sense, a witness would be someone who proclaims what they saw or what they experienced. If you're called into a courtroom as a witness, you're going to share either your eyewitness account or something that you experienced. Even if you didn't see it, it had an effect on you. That's exactly the case for us. The disciples were eyewitnesses, but the gospel has had an effect on us, allowing us to join with them in being effective witnesses today. It's transformed us, and now we make that known to others. And it's at this point that Luke provides us with an important detail as we make our way to the final passage and final issuance of the Great Commission. Notice in verse 50 of Luke 24, Luke says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Well, Luke records the ascension of Christ at the end of his gospel narrative, but he also is the author of the book of Acts, where he shares even more of what Christ said in Bethany right before his ascension. Going back to Acts 1:8, we see Jesus say to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In Matthew, Jesus said he would be with them till the end of the age. Didn't really know what that would look like, though, right? The disciples are trying to figure out, how can you go but be with? In Luke, he promises to send them power from on high, and now here in Acts, he says, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And when his powers come upon you, that's when you will be my witnesses. That's when you will testify what you have seen and experienced." Then, Christ adds the final element that we need in order to faithfully carry out the Great Commission. He gives us a strategic pattern for how it should ripple out throughout the whole world, like throwing a rock into a still pond and watching it ripple out until every inch of the bank has felt the wave come in contact with it. So it is with the gospel. You will now be witnesses. And here's how I want you to do it, Jesus says. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is doing is addressing the elephant in the room. The elephant that the disciples were struggling with, that we still struggle with today, and that is, how in the world can we carry out this great commission in something as big as this planet? I mean, go to all nations, all places? It's just something too big to tackle. Well, I'm sure we've all heard the riddle, how do you eat an elephant? The answer, one bite at a time. And that's what Jesus does here. He breaks down the mammoth task of world evangelism and discipleship into bite-sized pieces. He says, be my witnesses. Just tell others what you know and what I've done for you. And start in Jerusalem, your own hometown. So let's make this personal. Start in Merrimack. Next, spread out to your Judea, your state of New Hampshire. Then, reach out to your Samaria, a neighboring state with a different culture. Perhaps Massachusetts? And then, finally, be witnesses to the very end of the earth. For my family, that meant moving to Africa. But God does not send everyone out of their hometown to serve in foreign cultures or countries. Not every follower of Christ in Jerusalem went to Antioch, but the church in Jerusalem sent and supported Barnabas to do that. Not every Christian in Antioch went to be a missionary in Europe or Asia, but the church in Antioch sent and supported Barnabas and Paul to do that. And then the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in Europe and Asia eventually followed the same pattern of sending out members as missionaries to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it is today. Not every Christian is sent out to be a missionary, but we're all called to live on mission. Now, we throw around that word missionary very generally, to the point that I don't know that we really understand what it means. Here's how I believe we can best define a missionary. It's a person who is intentionally sent across cultural boundaries to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, and disciple them into reproducing local congregations of believers by training biblically qualified leaders. Well, obviously, that means not everyone in this room is a missionary, but we're all supposed to live a missional lifestyle. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. We should be faithful in the Great Commission where we are with the circle of influence that we have. Yesterday, my wife and I went shopping because, well, after 8 years in Africa, I didn't have nice clothes like this. And so I wanted to be presentable for you today. And so we went out shopping. And when we went out, we found this wonderful Ukrainian lady who was so helpful. And she asked the question, so what is the occasion that you're buying these clothes for? And I explained what I do and where we just came from. And she said, oh, you need to talk to my coworker, Lydia. She is a Christian like you, and she has been telling me all about Jesus ever since we've been working together. She gives me these little pieces of paper. She brought me in a New Testament Bible, and with my background, I didn't know any of that. And in fact, you would be killed for believing these things. So I'm just now really coming in contact with this. You need to meet. And so we were talking. And I couldn't help but think, this is what missional living looks like. Lydia has been sharing the gospel as she's going about everyday life. What a blessing. May that be true of all of us. But then what should we do after that? Well, when we get the chance to lead someone to the Lord, we need to bring them into our own local church where they can be baptized so we can follow the Great Commission. And then we disciple them to full maturity so that they can grow spiritually. And then they can also join in living out the mission as well. From that group, God may send some of them into cross-cultural missions work. When he does that, what do we as the church do? Well, we support them with prayer. We support them with encouragement, with moral support. We support them financially. But usually that's the easiest one for us, is the financial one. I mean, yeah, it costs us something, but you know what a missionary really wants? They want you to reach out to them beyond just the annual form to see what kind of productivity has happened on the field. They want you to reach out to them to see how they're doing spiritually, because they're on the front lines. They're war weary. Provide them with encouragement, with moral support, with logistical support. Go and visit them on the field, but not to build a building, not to teach a VBS. Go visit them so that you can minister to them, to encourage their spirit, so that they can then minister to those in a culture that we may not be equipped to reach. You know what living a missional lifestyle looks like? It looks like World War II America. They were selling war bonds so that people would be able to fund the mission. There was rationing of daily supplies. Only use what you had to use so that the rest could be sent out to the soldiers on the front lines. Women were engaging in manual labor like Rosie the Riveter and working hard and doing a great job at it. Then there were the soldiers on deployment. Some were just general infantry and others were the special ops. But everyone was doing their part at home and abroad. That should describe the church's work of the Great Commission. And that brings us to the final idea of the day, and that is the mandatory nature that emerges from the Great Commission. You see, as we conclude this study, you may be among those who would say, is the Great Commission really our responsibility today, or was it only intended for the 11 apostles who Jesus physically spoke these words to? Well, if you're thinking that, you're not alone. Throughout church history, there has been a question asked by each successive generation, and that is this mission our mission? And I believe that we've already answered that from Scripture today. And we must always make sure to go to Scripture for that answer. Go back to the Bible and ask, what does Scripture say? Because we must think rightly in order to act rightly. It's important that we know our mission because mission makes every choice matter. If we are unclear about our mission, then we're headed for disaster. And I would argue that Scripture is clear that the Great Commission is our mission. We've seen it from the passages we've examined today. But let's look at just two more. In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer before he is arrested and crucified. And here's what it says in John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now here's the key verse right here. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. Jesus prayed for us that we would be unified because he sent us into the world just as the Father sent him into the world. He says, I pray that they would all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And if that's not clear enough, the Apostle Paul addresses this as well. You see, what happens here as we scan through the New Testament, we see that the disciples were obedient, and the next generation of converts, like Saul of Tarsus, who became the famous Apostle Paul, now carry on the mission further. And he brings to the Lord men like Timothy and Titus, the next generation. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, this is what Paul says that reiterates what Jesus has already said. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what they did. This great commission has been passed down from generation to generation until it reached us. We were once lost in sin, but someone shared the message of God's great love to you and to me. We responded to the gospel, and others have been teaching us the things that they were taught so that we could grow to be spiritually mature. Now, in turn, we should be teaching faithful men who will be able to teach the next generation also. This is our mission. The mission of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ until he returns. We do this at home and through strategic missions partnerships around the world. As we pointed out in the introduction, our church obviously has a heart for global missions. But we also have to be committed to the Great Commission right here in our everyday lives. And that brings us to the end of our journey today. I hope that today we have all learned something new about our purpose on this planet. Perhaps you are one of those who has been part of the church for a long time, and you've imbibed missions for years. I still hope you've learned something new. But most importantly, I hope it revived your passion for this purpose. I'm reminded of the lyrics to the old hymn. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. For those of you who are new to this church or perhaps new to the Christian faith, I hope this message has helped shape your theology of missions by getting you a firm grasp of the basics, and that it compels you to invest all of your energy into serving the Savior, just like the song that was sung earlier today. If you're new to the faith, you may still be asking the questions, well, why is it called a Great Commission? Well, it's great because of the greatness of the one who commissioned us. David Livingston once wrote, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice. We call it the Great Commission because of the greatness of the scope of the task that has been entrusted to us. It starts at home and it ripples out to the most remote destinations where mankind dwells. We call it the Great Commission because of the greatness of the message that we share. Although the word gospel literally means good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more than that. It is overwhelmingly great news. It is the marvelous message that the holy God so loved man that he gave his sinless son to be the sacrifice so that we, as undeserving as we are, could be forgiven, redeemed, and restored to a right relationship with our perfect, holy, sinless Creator. It is the news that there is a cure for our fatal disease of sin that infects us all, like we heard in the children's message today. It's the marvelous mystery that those who put their faith in Christ pass from spiritual death to eternal life, while all those who do not believe in the Lord do not receive this gift of grace, but sadly receive justice and pass from physical life to eternal death. If you're here today or you're watching online and you are not a Christian yet, then I hope today you have seen what Christianity is really all about. This message of the gospel is for all mankind because we were all born with the same condition as sinners separated from our Creator. Thankfully, our Creator came to be our Savior, and his gift of eternal life is available for all who confess their sins, who turn from their sins and trust in what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. If you do not have absolute certainty that your sins are forgiven, I hope you now know the solution to your problem, and that you'll join with those of us who have already responded in repentance and faith by being adopted into the family of God. If you have any questions or would like someone to walk you through how to put your faith in Christ, please reach out to me or one of the pastors after the service. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for allowing us to now not only experience that adoption into your family, but to be your messengers so that others can join in your eternal purpose as well and experience that grace, mercy, and love that you desire all mankind to experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.